Well, as I mentioned as we started, we need some good news. Anybody need good news? Something positive?
Truly.
Truly, truly, and surely, surely. Our world's full of bad news right now. And while no one likes a steady diet of bad news, it's also unwise to put our head in the sand and ignore the obvious. Of all people, the Christian needs informed. He must be informed. He must stay informed, because it's only the Christian, only the twice born person who's got God's message of hope in such a spiraling downhill world. But if the Christian gets too burdened by what's going on, too caught up in what's going on, too influenced by what's going on, the conditions that are around him will drag him down, will drag him into the world's level of spiraling down, instead of drawing people upward to consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of the one and only faith on the planet, that sins are forgiven and heaven is guaranteed. I hope you believe that. A lot of places, a lot of people who do not believe that. And folks, let me encourage you. If everybody believed there was two ways, guess what? There's still only one. Why is that so narrow? Because God has said so. There's one way. It's through his Son. One can have eternal life. So this morning, we're going to get more than good news. We're going to get consolation, some good advice, and some comfort. Good advice from God's Word. The only place to get good advice. I need a steady diet of that. And I bet you do too, don't you? Ecclesiastes 5 will be our text this morning. Let me pray and we will dig in. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for justice. Thank you for who you are in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, in which you call us to shine as lights. And Father, as the world gets darker, our light gets brighter, not because the bright increases, but because the darkness surrounds us. Because nothing's more bright, Father, than you working in us and through us to bring the light of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need it. So this morning, thank you for not only good advice, but a good word of exhortation, that we might focus on you in the midst of turmoil. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes 5, I'd like to cover verses 1 through 9 this morning. Then I want to jump ahead as we close to the end of the chapter, jumping over a few verses that essentially talking about the folly of wealth and riches and how man clamors so silly and foolishly after it. I mean, we've covered similar text in Ecclesiastes to this point. So this morning, let me read verses 1 through 9 of Ecclesiastes 5, comment during it, through it, and even a little after, if I could. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. You know, if I were to give a title to today's sermon, and I don't always title them, how's this one? The pursuit of God is the perfume of life. The pursuit of God is the perfume of life. And up to this point, it doesn't seem Solomon's exhorted his readers very heavily, but the first words of chapter 5, verse 1, folks, this is what is called an imperative. He has laid out a command. And it's guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Isn't that interesting? It's almost as if Solomon is saying, slow down in what you have to say when you come into God's presence. He says, draw near to listen versus start with the lip service. Draw near to hear. Do not be hasty or hurried or thought, not having thought through in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. And then he explains why that's pretty good advice. God is in heaven and you're on the earth, therefore let your words be few. Well, that's some good advice, isn't it? I'd be tempted to make that a life verse that simply says, Dan, hush, so you can hear God. God is in heaven, you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. Perhaps you've encountered them. I trust I haven't done it here. I hope I haven't done it here. I've encountered many a well-meaning Christian when they take the time to publicly pray, they're preaching. They're not talking to God, they're talking to the pew. Or sometimes when they pray, bless their hearts, they mean well, but they're informing God on the minutiae of details. Okay, if that helps them in their relationship with the Lord, then by all means, it's wonderful. But I tell you, I read this and I hear, God is in heaven and I'm on earth. Implication, the God in heaven is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He knows. I don't need to shoot an email to let him know what's coming so he knows how to act. He knows. So when I pray, I keep my words few because I can. Because I don't. Anybody always know what you want to say when you pray? Well, Romans 8 fills that in for us pretty well. It says we don't always know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Have you ever stopped and entered into prayer and about all you can come up with? Yeah, sometimes you're just too burdened and heavy. You don't know what to say. You know, God knows what means in a broken and contrite heart. You know that? He does. He knows what that means. And he can take that. And he will always answer according to his will. But he'll know what we mean, even if that's all we can muster. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. Now, verse 7 is going to sound similar, so let me just read through. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. You know, making vows to God in the Old Testament, in the law, you know, that was voluntary. It was voluntary. And let me read for you the origin of that. Let's see. Deuteronomy 23, I think it is. I'll read to you Deuteronomy 23, verses 21, 22, and 23. Moses writes this, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin to you. And the Lord your God will surely require it of you. I made a vow in front of you all about 3 or 4 weeks ago. Do you remember? I kind of remember. I'm going to forego some naps so I can get deeper into the Word. Well, I broke that one big time yesterday. But up to yesterday, I've done pretty well with that. I was just too tired yesterday. But it has got me into the Word and blessed me, enriched me so much. But I made a vow that I'm going to sacrifice a little nap time for a little Word time. Goes on to say this. Verse 22. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin to you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. It's voluntary. To make a promise to God is not, we are not leveraged. God does not put us into full Nelson and lean us over and pressure us. But Solomon gives caution here. You don't have to make a vow. So be careful in thought and word and dream and voice when it comes time to do it. He says, keep the vow you promise. Lori knows the promise I made to the Lord even before I was born again. And I may have shared this with you at some point along the way, flying in an airplane between St. Louis and Burlington, Iowa. I was convinced that plane was going to land in a cornfield, bean field, somewhere, not on a landing strip in Burlington, Iowa. So I did one of those, if you get me down safely, Lord, I'll start going to church promises. I did. And he got me down safe. And once I realized I was safe, I wasn't terribly motivated to keep that promise. Because I wasn't a churchgoer, wasn't a Christian. But even in my own ignorance of God, based on my upbringing, you make a promise, you better keep a promise. So I thought in my mind, well, I just made a promise to God. I better keep that promise. From that day, I haven't missed too many Sundays. And that was 4 or 5 years before we were born again, my wife and I. So in the last 30 years, I haven't missed too many Sundays. As an unbeliever, and then as a believer 25 years ago. God is in heaven, let your words be few. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Now, I think it's John MacArthur who makes a quick comment in his study Bible, simply saying, Ananias and Sapphira found out the hard way. Acts 5, if you want to read it. It's quite a narrative. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. In other words, don't go to the spiritual leader that a person has in their life and say, oh, you remember that promise I made? I didn't get enough sleep the night before. I got an expense coming. Don't wiggle out underneath a vow. Essentially, I think what he's saying is, if you can trust God to protect you, you can trust him even if you keep a vow, even when it hurts. Psalm 15, one of the marks of integrity of a man or a woman of God is he keeps a vow even when it hurts, Psalm 15 says. In other words, I make a promise here to do something here. Sounded pretty good here, but the closer I got, circumstances backed me up. Finances maybe got tight. But he says the mark of integrity is you keep the vow, even if there's a little bit of discomfort that's come when it comes time to keep the vow. So he seems to really be stressing the idea of an attitude toward God is essential for living well. Why should God be angry on you on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? And then verse 7 says, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Now, in these seven verses, three times, verse 2, he says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought. Not even what we say, but be careful what our thoughts do that will make us say something we might regret. Verse 3, the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. Verse 7, in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Now, that's a tough couple of verses. I would suggest to you what is essentially trying to say here is this. A man can come up with a lot of ideas and put in a lot of effort and work not only to do those ideas, but explain those ideas and the rationale behind those ideas. But he's saying, be careful when you approach God. Whether it's your thoughts, your words, or what you're dreaming up, what you might think God does mean, or what God does say in your life, be very, very careful that you're listening more than you're saying. Listening to God. I trust we all understand we won't necessarily hear an audible voice like you hear one another when you speak to one another. But he will impress upon your spirit to the born-again person. Sometimes you just can't get underneath that conviction. You can't get out from under it because it is so real. You know what the key is when that happens? Respond as quickly as possible. Because since our five senses don't always connect with God, if we're not careful, we can justify not doing it very rapidly. If we believe God is saying it or causing us to move towards something, it's good to move. As somebody once said, I believe the moment everybody is born again, they should immediately begin to move toward Christian service, whether it be missionary or vocational. And the reason he said it is simply this. God can stop a moving vehicle much better than he can start one that's been shut off. Start moving toward it. And if the answer is no, you'll probably know. One man used to say, he said, whenever I'd lead someone to the Lord, he would say, I would ask that man to, at that moment after he prayed to receive Christ the Savior, I would ask him to pray for me, he would say. His motivation was this. That person had not yet grieved the Spirit, had not yet quenched the Spirit, had not yet disobeyed the Spirit. So he says, tongue in cheek, selfishly, I asked them right then to pray for me. I haven't done that. But I get what he's trying to say. What he's trying to say, the newness and freshness and realness of a brand new baby Christian is pretty hard to beat. Now, after verse 7, here's what I see. Because verse 8 and verse 9, they're a little complicated. Some commentators believe verse 8 and 9 belong to verse 10 and verses following. Some believe they're standalone. Some believe they're tied to verses 1 to 7, as far as context is concerned. I'm going to give you my take on it. And this is why I believe this book is so helpful and beneficial for the Christian in 2021, even in Missouri, even in Elkton, even in this room at 10:22 a.m. I read verse 7 this way. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Therefore, verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be shocked at the sight. Are you shocked at the way the world is going? Are you shocked at the way governing authorities are doing and the direction we're going? Something going on in his day too, I think. He says, if you see oppression of the poor, denial of justice, denial of righteousness in the province, don't be shocked. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. There seems to be a disproportionate advantage to those who are elected and govern over the masses and the taxes of the masses, that they can do things that sometimes aren't best for the masses. So, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. So, that's not new. It's been around a while. But then verse 9, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. It's a little bit of good news right there. Solomon's not saying you need to blanket, get in lockstep with everything that's decided, voted, legislated, or even pushed on us. Because he says the bottom line is we're better off with it than without it. I mean, I got plenty of things I can say about how I don't like the way things are run. But the way things are run, make sure that road was smooth all the way here. The way things are run made sure we have police in place. And by the way, not everybody believes that, to which I would say it's only a person with a disconnected brainstem that would say we need to defund the police. But I'm thankful they're there. I'm thankful that we got street departments, city departments, water works. Right, in Warsaw, waterworks, guy named Josh working hard for people in Warsaw. He probably doesn't get a lot of thanks. But when you stop and think about it, all those people are government employees that we benefit from. I think Solomon's trying to place a balance here. Don't be surprised if you see corruption. In spite of how corrupt it can be, there is some good going on. Okay? That doesn't mean we sign off on what we don't like. But the bottom line is, the Christian needs it. It needs a balance, wouldn't you say? I have somebody I knew years ago. Anytime the word Bush was brought up, whether it was President Bush 1 or President Bush 2, every time they would light up and go toxic, saying that family, all they care about is oil. To which I ultimately finally had to say, yeah, what are you going to do about it? You can either fight it, act a fool, or move on. You know, you got to let some things go. And he just was furious whenever the word was brought up, the name George Bush. Maybe the word's contentment. Maybe that's the word we need. You know, there's a story out there, and I'll try to tell it as best as I can remember. A man who was a fisherman, and he was an entrepreneur sort, and he wanted to raise more money, to generate more income for himself, so he bought a second boat and hired men to run that boat. So he caught more fish, sold more fish in the market, generated more money, took that money, bought two or three more boats. Eventually, he had a whole fleet of boats, men hired to operate those boats, generating massive amount of income, so he could kick back and start taking it a little easier. Well, he had a colleague who was still fishing in his one boat, and he saw him one day, about mid-early afternoon. And he thought to himself, I'm going to give this man a lesson in economics so he can get a little smarter too. He says, so I see you're still fishing with one boat. Yep. Don't you ever get tired of working all day in that boat? Don't you think you ought to generate a little more money? What would I do with it? Well, then you'd buy another boat and catch more fish, sell more fish in the market. And when you do that, then you can hire men to be more efficient in your fishing. And you can buy more boats and have a whole fleet of boats like me and have men running it like me. And then you can sit back and take it easy. Says, you mean if I had all of that, I could sit back and take it easy? Says, well, yeah. And he said, what do you think I'm doing now? He's quitting it early afternoon. Caught enough fish. Content with his fish. Says, I'm doing the same thing you are. Without the overhead, pal. Folks, the remedy for our depression, our anger, our frustration, and maybe an inappropriate drive to succeed, nothing wrong with success, but for those who are driven by it, and all the pursuit that involves. Folks, the remedy for all of that, the remedy for all of the angst in the world is close. So close. For the unsaved, the remedy is as close as the nearest Christian to say the remedy. The gospel. It's that close. And for the saved person, the remedy. You talk about close. If you have a Bible and you got it open, would you mind to just flash it? No penalties, no police, no Gestapo. You know what? You know how close the remedy is for us who might get a little frustrated? The Spirit lives right inside you, and God's truth is in your hand or resting in your lap. That's how close the remedy is. It's that close. Now that's convicting, and it should be convicting, but that's the fix. That's the remedy. It's that close. It's the maturing of the Christian, which will bring about the godliness of the Christian and the impactfulness for God by the Christian. Folks, the pursuit of God is the perfume of life. It will make you better, and it will make you better for those who aren't better. You believe that? I believe that. I can't tell you how many, well, maybe I can, maybe in the last 6 months, about 3 Muslims have told me personally, I don't know what you got, but I don't seem to get that when I go to Muslim prayer meetings. And I said, let me tell you why you don't. And so I tell them, you know what? I haven't got pushback yet. Even one guy this week, he said, I don't have a big problem with Christianity. But you know what my biggest issue is? It's that Trinity thing you guys talk about. I said, well, join the club. None of us can explain it. But you can embrace it when the objective truth declares all three are deity. You can. He says, you know, I want to hear a little more about that. Hopefully I'll see him this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your love, your watch care over us. The way you move in our lives and the way you want to move in our lives that sometimes we don't allow. Give us that spirit of conviction that would yield to what your Spirit is doing and needs to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.